I want us to return tonight to this thrilling passage of Scripture in the second chapter of Ephesians, looking at the first four verses tonight. I've entitled my message, God's Remedy for Ruined Sinners. I want to begin by reading the passage, Ephesians chapter 2, the first four verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This morning, we talked in general terms about the doctrine of total depravity, and tonight I want us to look with more specificity at the first three verses of this chapter, and look at five characteristics of man by nature, that is, by human birth. We all are descendants from the same parent, the fallen parent Adam. We're all Adam multiplied. And all human history can really be defined in terms of two men, two federal heads, two public figures, two Adams, if you please. The Apostle Paul embellishes this thought in the 5th chapter of Romans, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in which he talks about the first man, Adam, and then the last Adam. And whenever we think of this, we realize that the first man, Adam, has brought us into a very tragic plight. But the second Adam has rescued us and brought triumph through his grace into our lives. And as we noted last Sunday evening and also again this morning, these first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2 have to do with the triumphs of his grace in our own personal histories. Chapter 1 talks about what God has done for us. Chapter 2 talks about what God has done in us. My beloved, every one of us are monuments to the power and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Doesn't Anne Steele say it well in that great hymn when she talks about man, O miracle of grace, for man the Savior bled. Indeed, my friends, you and I are miracles of the triumphs of his grace. Our lives are memorials, monuments, if you please. Not stone and marble monuments, but flesh and blood monuments to the triumphs of his grace. Now, before we can really appreciate, as we noted this morning, the triumphs of his grace, we have to understand the tragedy of man in sin. We have to see man's plight before we can see God's power. And that's why the Apostle Paul paints, first of all, this dark backdrop in Ephesians chapter 2 in the first three verses, and he reminds these brothers and sisters in the church at Ephesus what they once were. He reminds them of their past. And by human birth, by nature, we see a very grim and tragic picture. Now, this is arguably the most comprehensive statement of the depravity of man in all of Scripture. These three verses probe and analyze and diagnose the depravity of the heart. And I think that we can glean five characteristics of man fallen in sin from this passage. First of all, notice in the first verse, and you hath he quickened who were, the first thing we notice, dead in trespasses and in sins. What does it mean to be totally depraved? It means simply that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, I would say that this speaks of the fact that the natural man is unresponsive to God. Notice he says we're dead in trespasses, plural, and sins, plural. Frequently in the Bible, we're told that Jesus delivered us from our sin, His blood cleanseth us from all sin, but also sometimes Bible writers use the plural. And in this verse, the Apostle Paul says, by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, plural. And that formula is used to speak of the multiplied aggravation of our guilt before God, if you please. Think about it like this. One sin on top of another over many years of life aggravates and compounds our guilt before God, trespasses and sins. Our death, if you please, in trespasses and in sins, is a death that continues, though, to multiply the indictment that is already against us before God. Every sin, if you please, aggravates our guilt before God. And it's the picture here of a hopeless condition. By nature, he says, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, what is the natural man, what is his condition? This verse says he's unresponsive to God. The metaphor of death, the image of death, speaks of separation in the Bible. And that's the first thing I think that we should note. In the Bible, death is separation. When a person dies physically, he is separated from the natural world and from natural life. And eternal death is final separation from God, isn't it? Now, by nature, when Adam died in the Garden of Eden, he died a death in trespasses and in sins. In other words, he was separated or alienated from God. Listen to the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter in the 18th verse. Describing the condition of people in an unregenerate state, the Apostle Paul says they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. What is man's condition by nature? It's a condition of alienation. He is separated from God. Now notice, he's not talking about physical death here, because in the very next verse, he says, in times past, you walked. Now you're dead, but you're walking. So he's talking about, if you please, the walking dead. He's talking about people who are physically alive, but spiritually separated from God. They're unresponsive to God. And that's the next thing I would notice about this image. When it says that man is dead in trespasses and in sins, the imagery of death speaks of inability. The Greek word, interestingly, translated dead in this passage is the word nekros. Now perhaps in your studies of the Old Testament, you have read in a few places where the Lord pronounces a judgment upon the necromancers. The word necromancer comes from this basic root word nekros. A necromancer is someone who speaks to the dead. You ever seen a Ouija board and sat around and tried to call up spirits? That's the old practice of necromancy. By the way, that's a very diabolical and evil thing to do. Very dangerous too. But the point is, necromancy is this attempt to speak to the dead. Remember the Witch of Endor, when Saul went to her and wanted her to call up the spirit of Samuel. And that's a very strange story in its own right, but she was a necromancer. Now the word nekros speaks of a corpse. Perhaps you're also familiar with the word necropsy. It's another word for an autopsy. If an autopsy is performed on a corpse, that is often called the procedure of a necropsy. Well, when he says that by nature we're dead in trespasses and in sins, he uses the word nekros to speak of a corpse. Now, what is man's condition? What happened to Adam when he fell in the garden? Did he bruise his knee? When he fell in the Garden of Eden, did Adam just injure himself? No, my friends, he ruined himself. You see, I believe, as we noted once again this morning, that the doctrine of man's radical corruption and total depravity is the most basic and fundamental of all the doctrines of grace. Because you see, until a person sees his plight, he's not going to understand how that God must take the initiative. You see, once we see, though, how ruined and devastated man was and is as a result of the fall, then we have to come to the point to say, if anybody is ever saved, the Lord's going to have to do it. Because man is not sick. He's not bruised and mangled. He's not injured. He's not just terminally diseased. Man is ruined and devastated by the fall of Adam. In fact, he is dead in trespasses and in sins. The word dead is a superlative. There are no degrees in death, are there? The verb to die cannot be conjugated. There's no such thing as dead, debtor, and deadest. A corpse, as a matter of fact, is either dead or it's alive. And the thing about death, the imagery of death here, speaks of unresponsiveness to stimuli. What Paul is saying here is he is using a very strong term to say that by nature, even though we have physical life, people are walking around going through the motions of natural life, yet spiritually speaking, they are a corpse before God, unresponsive to God. They don't have any desire for God. A person who's in the cemetery does not respond to external stimuli. Doesn't respond to light. Now, I respond to light. If you shined a bright light in my eyes, I'd probably blink and probably try to shade myself. But a corpse does not respond to light or sound or smell or taste or pain or anything else. A corpse, you see, is unresponsive. That's the idea here. Listen to what the Bible says about the natural man. The natural man, the Bible tells us, cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says it like this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, how incapacitated is man by nature? He is so incapacitated, his inability is so extreme and comprehensive that he can't even see the kingdom of God unless he is first born again. And then the fifth verse of this chapter, John 3, 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he can't see and he can't enter into the kingdom of God until he is born again, because he needs life, because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. What we're trying to say this evening, my beloved, is that man by nature is in such a tragic plight that he cannot rescue himself. In fact, one of our articles of faith here at Lexington Church says that we believe that man by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins, and that we believe in the total depravity of the human race and the impossibility of any of them to recover themselves or gain the favor of God by their own works or by an act of their own free will. Now, the reason that man is unable to recover himself is because the Bible tells us that he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. It also tells us he cannot hear. John chapter 8, verse 43 says this, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Jesus asks. And then he answers his own question, "Even because you cannot hear my word." Now notice he did not say, "You will not hear my words." He says, "You cannot." What he is saying is you don't have the ability, the capacity to hear. You say, "Well, didn't they have the sense of natural hearing?" Evidently, because they're listening to him as he is talking to them right here. But he means here that you don't have the spiritual sensibility of hearing. It's interesting to notice in the scriptures how many times it says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's a phrase that is frequent in the parables of Jesus and in the first three chapters of Revelation. And he indicates by that phrase that everyone may not have ears to hear. What does that mean? It means beyond just the natural ability, the auditory capacity to hear sounds and to process those sounds through the auditory canal and the auditory nerve. He means that we must have a spiritual ear that is fine-tuned to hear the spiritual message in the gospel. The natural man can understand the logic of the Bible. He can understand the arguments. But I'll tell you, he can never grasp the spiritual import of the message of the gospel. He can never grasp the spiritual message. In other words, you can get a natural, unregenerate man and try to tell him your arguments for the existence of God. And he says, "Well, that sounds logical. I can understand your argument," but he doesn't love God. You see, and it doesn't mean anything in his life. He can't grasp the spiritual import of that message because he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot hear. The only person who can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the person who belongs to God. Listen to John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Furthermore, the Bible tells us the natural man cannot respond. John chapter 6, verse 44 is perhaps one of the most conclusive statements in the Scriptures to teach us of the inability of the natural man to move toward God. Listen to this. John 6, 44. Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day." Now, I think it's interesting to notice that Jesus did not say, "No man may come to me." Some of you perhaps remember when you were in third grade and you asked the teacher, "Teacher, can I erase the chalkboard?" And perhaps you wanted to win a few brownie points, and you wanted to get on her good side, so you volunteered to do something nice. "Can I erase the chalkboard?" And she would respond to you by saying, "I'm sure you can. But the question is, may I erase the chalkboard?" And she insisted that you rephrase your question. "Teacher, may I erase the chalkboard?" And you see, she was teaching you the proper use of the term. Can denotes ability, right? But may denotes permission. And when you asked, "Can I?" you were asking for permission. You should have used may. Now, Jesus says in this verse, "No man not may come to me, but no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And what he is teaching very clearly is that man left to himself does not have the ability to move toward God. He doesn't have the capacity. He doesn't have the inclination, the desire, or the ability to move toward God except the Father draw him. And the word "draw" there speaks of the irresistible drawing power of God. That's a word that is used several times in the New Testament, and every time it means to draw by force. Never to compel or to coerce by arguments or by wooing. It is always to draw like a man would draw water from a well. He puts the bucket into the well, and by his own power he lifts it out. And that's the way that God draws sinners to Jesus Christ. Irresistibly, by his mighty power, he draws sinners into this vital relationship with Jesus Christ by his marvelous grace. And Jesus says, unless the Father does that, no man can come. Now, what he is teaching here is that man by nature is unresponsive to God. Notice how miserable is our plight. Now, my beloved, let's put it in personal terms. This is your story. And this is my story. This is every man's story. By nature, we're spiritually dead. We don't have a spark of divinity, an island of righteousness within the heart. We don't have a little spark that can be fanned into a flame of love and devotion to God. By nature, man is like a corpse. He can't see or enter the kingdom. He can't hear the words of God. He cannot respond to the Lord. And he cannot recover himself. He's unable to recover himself by an act of his own free will or his own good works. Jeremiah 13:23 says it like this. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Now, the Lord asks two leading questions here. First, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a person change the pigmentation of his skin? The answer to that question obviously is no. Can the leopard change his spots? What would you think of a leopard who one day woke up and happened to look into perhaps his reflection in a pond of water? And he said, "I'm tired of these spots, and I think that I will change my spots. I think I will will myself into a different color coat." The obvious answer is to both of these questions, no. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change his spots. But he says, whenever they can do that, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, what does that mean, accustomed to do evil? It means you're inclined. You are built. You are prefabricated. You are bent toward sin. And until the Ethiopian can change his skin color or the leopard his spots by an act of his own will, not until then can man that is born accustomed to doing evil turn and do good. That's the point. He cannot recover himself. The Bible also tells us the natural man cannot understand. the things of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, these are just some very basic scriptures, but I wonder if we don't need to be reminded of these things on a regular basis. Because, you see, my friends, the purpose of this exercise tonight is not simply to just prove that Arminian theology is wrong. The purpose of this is to show us what God has rescued us from, to show us our misery, our plight, our tragic condition by nature, and why God has shown us such tremendous love and mercy, and why that is worthy of our worship and adoration today. As you see, once we see the dark backdrop of man's miserable condition by nature, then we're ready to rejoice in the triumphs of His grace in our own personal histories. The goal then is devotional. The purpose of this is not simply to exercise our minds, but to teach us what God has done in our own personal and individual histories. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But the natural man," now who is that? That's man by nature. Man born with a strictly natural birth. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." Now he tells us here that the natural man, as opposed to the spiritual man, cannot know or understand the things of the Spirit of God, because only the spiritual person can understand them. The natural man does not have the ability, the capacity to understand. And finally, the natural man cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." There is no humility, no submission in the mindset with which a person is born in nature. His mind is set in granite, if you please, in antagonism and opposition to God. He is not subject to the law of God. He's not humble and submissive before the law of God. Neither indeed can he be, because he is in the flesh. He only has one nature, and he cannot please God. "But," says Paul, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, this is talking about the great doctrine of regeneration. We've talked about election, predestination, adoption, redemption in chapter 1. My friends, now the apostle is talking about something that the Lord does in us, inside of your soul, in your inner man, in your own personal history. He has made you alive. He has quickened you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. I'll tell you, the church at Ephesus was filled with people who had this common experience. By nature, they were dead in trespasses and in sins. By grace, they have been quickened and made alive, regenerated. Notice then, the natural man is dead in trespasses and in sins. You know, if we ever understand that, we're going to have to conclude salvation must be by grace if anyone is ever saved. Because what can a dead man do to get salvation? Can he will his way into salvation? No, he's dead. Can he work his way into salvation? No, he's dead. You see, he's not just sick, injured. He is spiritually incapacitated. He is utterly unresponsive to stimuli. The gospel means nothing to him. Prayer means nothing to him. The desire to please God doesn't mean anything to him. He doesn't want to think about God. He spends his life a fugitive on the run from God. Like Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they sought to hide themselves from God. And that's what the natural man does. You see, he is dead in trespasses. Every sin aggravates his guilt, if you please, before God. Trespasses and sins, and it all is an evidence of the deadness, if you please, of his condition before God. Notice the second thing he says in this grim and tragic picture. Verse 2. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." The second thing he tells us in these characteristics of man by nature is man by nature is not only unresponsive to God, but he courts the approval of this world. Now this is the way we all once lived. And this is the way everyone apart from grace lives even tonight. He says, in times past, you walked. And the word walked, he's not talking merely about the physical action of walking. He is using the word walk here as a metaphor for the way that you live. He says, in times past, you walked, you lived according to the course of this world. The word world here means a world order. He's talking about the world's system of values or way of doing things. Paul says, in your past life, you conducted your life. Your life was governed and ruled and controlled by the world's system of values. You walked according to the course of this world. In other words, by nature, what he's saying is you did what everyone else was doing. Now, this is the way the natural man lives. This is the way that we all once lived. And by the way, it is possible for us to slip into this pattern of thinking again in our lives. You walked according to the course of this world. Listen to how Peter says it. This is a great verse to explain what Paul means by this phrase, walked according to the course of this world. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life, notice the similar kind of thought here. Peter says, now think about your past life. That's the very thing Paul is doing in Ephesians 2. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world. Peter says, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now that's an interesting phrase. He's saying this is the way you once lived. You were living in order to please people. In your past life, you worked, you wrought the will of the Gentiles. You tried to please other people around you. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, and by the way, the word revelings means parties, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. Now, Peter says in the next verse, now they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, there's been a change in your life. But he reflects on their past life and he says, it's enough. You've already lived enough of your time in the flesh trying to please people. Now, the phrase that I want from that is this phrase, in the times past in your life, you wrought the will of the Gentiles. That is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. What he's saying is your life was controlled by peer pressure. You were not governed by conviction, but by popular fads. Now, this is the way the natural man still lives. What Paul is saying is your thinking was formed by the world. You know, there are people out here who just simply repeat what other people repeat. It's interesting if you've kept up with some of the scandals that have kept the news media excited and going for the last couple of years. You know, I mean, they've just gone from one disaster to the next scandal and to the next war. And you know, these talking heads always have something to say, don't they? 24 hours around the clock. And it's interesting as you keep up with that you hear these callers, like on C-SPAN sometimes, they'll call in, and the things that they say, you can tell this person hasn't thought about these things. They're just simply repeating words that they've heard on the television. They're just simply parroting the message that is popular in the world. And you know, that's the way that most people live their lives. I'm not talking necessarily even in terms of your political views tonight, but I'm talking about the fact that most people, their thinking is formed by what they hear, by what their teachers say in the classroom, by what the anchorman says on the evening news. Their thinking is formed by the world. Paul says to the Ephesians, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. You were governed entirely by what other people think and say and do. That was the major influence in your life. Your attitudes were conditioned by the world. Now, some of you kids, I notice this is true in the life of my children, and it was true in my life when I was a young person, that as the school year goes on, have you ever noticed how that the attitudes that are present in some of your classmates become your attitudes? I mean, you begin to think like them. The sullen expression and the selfish anger and the cut downs and the sarcasm. And if we're not careful, my friends, you see, that has a tremendous influence and impact upon us, and it can rub off on us. By nature, he says, that's the way everybody lives. They want to fit in. They walk according to the course of this world. You know, modern man likes to boast that he is free. The non-Christian says, I'm not restricted by the Bible. I don't have to follow those rules and regulations, and I can do what I please. But I want to suggest for your consideration tonight, my beloved, nobody is really free. Now, that's a fact. Nobody is really free. Most people, they don't make their own choices. Do you know what they do? They look at advertising, and that influences them, makes their choices for them. And the propaganda that they hear controls them. And they end up going where other people go and thinking like other people think and dressing like other people dress and just trying to fit in to the popular culture in this world. Paul says, by nature, we were courting the approval of this world. You walked according to the course of this world. The world's attitudes had influenced you. The world's thinking was your guide. Your goals were identical to the world in your former state by nature. The world said, I'm going to get money. I'm going to amass a fortune. I want popularity. I want pleasure. I want ease and comfort and success. And those were your goals as well. You walked according to the course of this world. By nature, you see, our path was the broad way, the course of this world that leads to destruction. By nature, we chose that as our own path. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Wide is the gate, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll tell you, by nature, that's the path every one of us trod. Isn't that right? Absolutely, my beloved. And in fact, he says, even your appearance was determined by the world. There's such a thing as the mob mentality, the mob spirit. You know why the Bible says if your brother's trespassed against you, go to him between you and him alone? It's because the mob spirit does not come into play in that situation. You know, if it's just one-on-one, then you don't have to worry about other people around, and it's easier to get your problems resolved. But have you ever noticed how people are more brave when they're in a crowd than they would be one-on-one? Now, that's true of all of us. I'm even that way. And I've tried to recognize it and tried to recognize what is happening. But there's such a thing as a mob spirit. I read in the Acts of the Apostles where the whole multitude, you know, Paul, he knew about the mob spirit. You remember that time when he said, is it lawful to beat a Roman? And I'll tell you, before Paul was through, the whole mob was worked up into a frenzy. He got the crowd on his side, didn't he? And that's one of the ways he escaped from the authorities that time. Well, what he's saying in this verse is that by nature, advertising and propaganda had influenced us where we dressed like the world, thought like the world, pursued the same goals as the world. We were ruled by the fads of the world, and our attitudes were just like the world. And everything about us was an attempt to court the approval of our fellow man. Most people are living that way tonight, my beloved. And you and I can slip into that frame of mind if we're not careful. I always appreciated a phrase that Elder Elis Randall used on a regular basis. Brother Elis would say, well, if we want people to pat us on the back, he says, you know, all that is a worm crowning a fellow worm. A worm crowning a fellow worm. A crowned worm, that has a way of putting it into perspective, doesn't it? By nature, we're dead in sins, and we're courting the approval of the world. The third thing he tells us. Now notice, he's painting a pretty bleak and dismal picture here, isn't he? The third thing he says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You know who that is? That's the devil. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Here is our condition by nature. Here's the tragic plight of man by nature. Not only is he unresponsive to God, dead, and courting the favor of this world, trying to stay in step so that he doesn't stand out like a sore thumb, but he is accepted and approved and received by the popularity of the world. He's trying to court the will of the Gentiles. He's doing the will of the Gentiles. But he says, thirdly, that the world is being controlled by who? You see, by nature we were seeking to please the world and walk the course of this world, but then he says the world is operating according to the prince of the power of the air. What he's telling us there, if you please, is there is an evil principle at work in this world. The worldling's frame of mind and approach to life and orientation toward life, in other words, my beloved, is not simply an alternate lifestyle. It is something that is being controlled and influenced and governed by the devil, who is the arch enemy of God. Now, what he is telling us here is something very sinister by nature. Even though, now you say, Brother Mike, is he saying that every man by nature is demon-possessed? No, he is not saying that. Even though that is a possibility, there is such a thing as demon possession. And we do know that there were people in biblical times who were possessed by legions of devils. But he is saying here, my friends, that this world system, which is so opposed to God, is under the control and under the sway of the devil. He is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world. I want to ask you a question. We sing a song sometimes, "This is my Father's world. Oh, rest me in the thought." And it is a restful, comforting thought, isn't it, that this is my Father's world. Is it true that this is my Father's world? Absolutely. God created the heavens and the earth. And I'll tell you, he still sustains it. Right? All things by him consist, says Colossians 1:17. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He rules the world with truth and grace. He's the sovereign of the skies. He has absolute authority over nature. This is my Father's world in terms of the natural creation, if you please, the universe. But I'll tell you, the world in the Bible is a concept that means more than just the natural creation. The world, if you please, is life opposed to God. It's a principle, a world order, a world system, a way of doing things, if you please. The world in the Bible is an energy, a principle that is operative in this world that wants to overthrow God. If you please, a good definition of the world is life lived and thought apart from God. Here's a person out here who never thinks about God. He's of the world. He never prays, never reads the Bible. You say, Brother Mike, are you criticizing him? I'm pronouncing the same judgment the Bible pronounces. And what I'm saying, my friends, is that is completely opposite of what the Bible has called upon us to be. God has said in the book of James, "Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now the worldling is a person who never thinks about God, never prays to God, who lives his life as if God does not exist. He may not verbally profess, "I'm an atheist," but he lives as a practical atheist, as if there was no God, because at the heart of his fallen nature, man wishes that there was no God. So he tries to live as if there isn't, and he tries to Napoleon-like crown himself king and enthrone himself as God. He worships and serves the creature rather than the creator, which is blessed forever. And that is the essence of sin. Now that's what it means to be in the world. And the Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world. He's the god of this fallen world system. You see, now that doesn't mean that everybody who's living in the world is a Satan worshiper, but it means that they're carrying out the wishes and the pleasure and the program of darkness, which is seeking to overthrow God, whether they know it or not. Many men are used as the pawns of the devil in this world. And by nature, what he is telling us in this passage is that by nature we were going along with the crowd, walking according to the course of this world, trying to keep in step with everybody else, didn't want to look different, just doing what everybody else did. But he says, what you didn't know is the world is being controlled by the devil. Listen to 1 John 5, verse 19. "And we know," says John, "that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." The image in that verse is very clear. It's very interesting. He says, the world lieth in wickedness. The verb to lie in that verse literally means to lay in the lap. He says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And I wonder if in John's mind, when he used that word by divine inspiration, I wonder if he was not thinking of Samson, who lay his head in Delilah's lap, and while he was in that vulnerable position, she was able to shear him of his strength. He compromised his vow to God, and he was in under her control. When it says the world lies in the lap of the wicked one, if you please, he is saying that it is under his sway, under Satan's sway. Satan is ruling. Now think about it like this. Here are these great men making laws. Many of them are contrary to the principles of morality. And most of these men are nice looking, well dressed, articulate, intelligent, sophisticated people. And here's another man that stands against him and says, I don't agree with your law. But this person has more votes, so the law passes. Think of some of the things that have become law, I guess, in our country. Maybe this is through the Supreme Court's rulings. They are not technically laws, but through the Supreme Court's rulings. Think of some of the things that have assumed the force of law, like the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973. And we say that is contrary to the principles of morality, of biblical morality. It is, isn't it? The idea that it's okay to take the life of an unborn child. But here's the question. What motivates the idea that we should pass this as a law? You see, in this world system, I'm not saying that that man had any sinister motives. He may be genuinely deceived, but what I'm saying is there is a principle in back of this world system that is seeking to overthrow and undermine everything that is right and true and good. And that's the way this world operates. Think about wars and struggles for position between countries. And you think about the loss of life. And I'll tell you, behind all of the bloodshed and the violence, and behind all of the immorality and ungodliness, think about these people who insist under the guise of freedom of speech, that they insist on the privilege and the freedom to be able to indulge the passions of the flesh and to try to influence others to do the same as a means of making money. And my friends, we say, that's not right. I'll tell you, I'll go a step further than that. It's actually sinister and diabolical. There's something devilish in it. In this world system, he says, the prince of the power of the air is now working. This is the spirit or the principle that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What he's saying here is that by nature, man is not free. He's going to be a slave of something. And by living just like everybody else is living, he's the slave and serf of the devil. Romans 6:16 says it like this. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That verse teaches us that we're going to be a servant to something. No man is totally free. By nature, then, we're unresponsive to God. We are courting the approval and the favor of the world, and we're influenced by the devil. Notice it says, he is the prince of the power of the air. By the way, that word power is a different word, translated power at the end of the first chapter. When Paul prays that they might know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward, that word power is dunamis, you remember? The word from which we get our word dynamite or dynamic, dynamo. And it speaks of the explosive force of God's power. It's an interesting little tidbit of information to note that not one time in the Bible does the Bible ever describe the devil's power as dunamis power, by the word dunamis. His power is not explosive force like God's is. But the word here is a word that means jurisdiction. You know, when the Bible tells us to submit ourselves to be subject to the higher powers, to the powers that be, the authorities. He's talking about jurisdiction there, the idea of authority. It's the word exousia. And what he means when he says that he's the prince of the power of the air, he's simply saying that Satan is the one who has authority over all of these unseen spiritual forces, these demonic hordes, these fallen angels, if you please. Satan is the prince and the authority of these unseen spiritual forces. The word error in this verse is the same idea in the 6th chapter of Ephesians when he says we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. He simply means that these powers are not earthly. They're not physical. But these are mysterious, spiritual, unseen, invisible powers, but they're real nonetheless. And he says this world system that we can see around us is really influenced and controlled by the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. And that is a tremendously powerful word, worketh. It means he energizes. We talk about the Lord working in our lives. Did you know the devil is also working in the lives of some people in this world? He is now working in the children of disobedience. Notice this verse does not say children in disobedience. It says children of disobedience. And he is using a very strong term here to speak of man by nature. He's a child of disobedience. That means that the only thing that he's capable of is disobeying God. That's how fallen, how ruined he is by nature. And Satan is at work in the lives of these people, using them as his pawns to try to carry out his diabolical and infernal purposes. The word disobedience actually means rebellion or disbelief. That's an interesting thought. Disbelief. Did you know all sin is essentially disbelief? All sin is essentially a matter of not believing God, but believing someone else. That was true in the Garden of Eden. You know when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? They disobeyed God because they listened to the voice of the serpent. They listened to his word instead of obeying the commandment of God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree. But instead of listening to him, they believed the devil, right? That said, you shall be as gods. And the Lord said, in that you've hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you've not hearkened unto me. And by the way, that's really the big question for all of us tonight. Who are you listening to in your life? Are you listening to God and his word? Are you listening to the ideas in this world? Who do you believe? Because all sin is essentially a matter of unbelief toward God. Children of disobedience. Adam disobeyed because he disbelieved God. And by nature, man does not believe God. He doesn't listen to God. He listens to his instincts. He listens to the conventional wisdom of the age. He takes the pulse of society. By nature, that's how we all live. Influenced by the devil. By nature, man is on the same spiritual wavelength as the devil. That's what he's saying. Carrying out the same infernal. By nature, we're actually accomplishing the same things that he wants to accomplish. Trying to undermine the kingdom of God, bringing dishonor to God, and we're completely self-absorbed. And then notice the next verse. Among whom also we all. Now, it's interesting to notice that until this verse, Paul has been speaking of you. And you hath he quickened. In times past ye walked according to the course of this world. But now he uses the word we, including himself, among whom also we all had our conversation. Now Paul puts himself into the picture here and he says, brethren, this is my story as well by nature. We all had our conversation. And the word conversation means what? Lifestyle, manner of living, behavior, conduct. That's the thought. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Here's number 4. By nature, man is unresponsive to God. He courts the approval of the world. He's influenced by the devil. And he's fourthly governed and ruled by his passions. Now, this is the story of every person by nature. What is it that controls his life? These drives and instincts and impulses and passions of his fallen nature. Paul says, by nature, we were controlled by the lusts of our flesh. And the word flesh there speaks of the old fallen nature. Man in sin. Our carnal nature. He says, the lusts of our flesh. But notice after he gives us that general category, lusts of our flesh. And what are lusts, do you know? Lusts, if you please, are not simply, we generally think of them strictly as these desires, physical desires for sexual gratification, but the word lust in the Bible speaks of any kind of desire, whether it's a physical desire or a mental desire. That's why he subdivides lusts of our flesh into these two categories, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Desires of the flesh, those are physical desires, and of the mind, those are attitudes. Now, here's the way that every person by nature lives. This verse is so similar to Titus 3:3. Notice in this verse again, Paul says, we ourselves also, and he includes himself. We ourselves also were sometime, that means at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving. Notice he's not free. He's a servant. He's a slave. He's a serf. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. Now that's the way we were, Paul says. This is my story. By nature, I was serving divers lusts and pleasures. My feelings, my instincts told me I want that, and I went after it. That's the way I lived. By the way, that's the way that everybody lives by nature. His flesh says, I want that, and I'm going to get it. Watch two little children with one toy. Watch what happens. I'll tell you, you'll see the desires of the flesh, won't you? As they begin to struggle and to combat with one another to see who can gain, who can seize the object as their own. The desires of the flesh. Paul says we were serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. There are desires of the mind there. Malice and envy. Malice and envy. That's what controlled my life. I'll tell you, that's what controls many people's lives tonight. I'll get that person if it's the last thing I do. You ever heard that? I don't get mad, I get what? Even. Somebody says, I get one up. Living in malice and envy. Our neighbors got a new trampoline. They got a new hot tub. They got a new car. How can they afford it? I mean, why should they get that? I want one. Living in malice and envy. So we go out to get one just because somebody else has got one. That's the way most people live, right? You see, we're being controlled by the world and by our passions, by our drives, by our instincts. We're not being controlled by what is right, by principles of righteousness and standards of truth. The desires of the flesh, he says, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, I'll tell you, that is strong language. Paul says, by nature, that's the way I live. You ever heard somebody start gossiping about somebody else? Did you see how that she was conducting herself, somebody says, the other night at church? Did you see how she was acting like she has this new car and she had her nose up in the air as if she was better than the rest of us? Hateful and hating one another. Gossip and slander. Malice and envy. Sedition. This attempt to try to tear other people down, to build ourselves up by tearing other people down. My beloved, that's the way we all once lived. Paul says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. I'll tell you, my friends, man is ruined by nature, but God has provided a remedy. Here's the before and after picture. Before, we're tragically ruined. So hopeless is our plight. We're unresponsive to God. We court the approval of the world. We're influenced by the devil. We're governed and ruled by our passions, the desire for drink and drugs and sexual impurity and pornography and slothfulness. I'll tell you, the whole world operates on that principle. It's all around us, my beloved. And many people are simply driven by these instincts to try to fulfill these physical desires. You say, now, Brother Mike, I'm not troubled with any of that. Drink, drugs, sexual impropriety, none of that troubles me tonight, then maybe this will get you. Desires not only of the flesh, but of the mind. How about jealousy, gossip, slander, resentment, pride, ambition? Somebody says, oh, I'm going to make $1 million. I'm going to make some money. Covetousness. That's the way the world lives. That's the way man by nature lived. This is not a beautiful picture. It's not a pleasing picture. It is a grim, hopeless picture. Fallen man is totally obsessed with his own selfish way. That's what he's saying. And then finally he says, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The fifth characteristic here is man by nature is under the wrath of God. He's condemned. You see, God's holy law indicts us all. We're all guilty of offending in 10 counts. You say, well, I haven't offended in 10 counts. In fact, I've only maybe broken one of the 10 commandments. Do you know, man is like a watch hanging on a chain of 10 links over a pit of fire, if you please. You know, all it takes for the watch to plunge into the fire is for just one of those links to break. You don't have to break all 10, just one of them breaks and the watch plunges. Yes, there are different degrees of sin in people's lives. I mean, everybody is not as bad as he possibly can be. Everybody does not commit murder. But I'll tell you, even though there are differences in that regard, I'll tell you, we're all the same in terms of the fact that we all come short of God's holy standard. It has been compared to a bunch of people lining up on the side of a river that is about a half mile across and seeing who can jump across the river. And first come the elderly people and the people who have some debilitation and they can't jump very far at all. And then come the young people and they can jump a little bit further. And then come the athletes and they can still jump further. Yes, my friends, some people go further and some people fall shorter than others so far as the degree of sin in their life. But you see, all of them are still failures so far as jumping across to the other side. All of them fail to achieve the objective of meeting up to the standard of God's holy law. Yes, not everybody is a Manson, or not everybody is an Attila the Hun, or not everybody is a Nero who plays his banjo while human torches are inflamed, illuminating his gardens. No, everybody is not so heinous and decadent. But I'll tell you, my friends, every one of us, though, comes short of the glory of God. We're condemned under his wrath. Romans talks about that when it says, all the world shall become guilty before God. Man by nature is treasuring up to himself wrath against the day of wrath, as Romans chapter 2 says. And the word for wrath here, when it says we're children of wrath even as others, even like the rest, that word for wrath is not a sudden outburst, but it's a slow, steady, intensifying anger, like water put on the stove to boil. You know, the water that as it begins to boil, you see little bubbles, and then it slowly intensifies and becomes more animate, and after a while, it begins to roll until it finally boils over. That's the picture here when he says children of wrath. It's not that the Lord has this sudden paroxysm of this fit of rage, but it's a wrath, if you please, that has built up against the multiplied aggravation of our trespasses and our sins. By nature, we're under the wrath of God, condemned under his holy sentence, under his holy law. Now that's how miserable is our plight. Once we see our natural human condition, death, inability, alienation, disobedience, demon influence, lust, and divine judgment, once we see this grim picture, we understand this is why we need to be saved. This is the condition of every person before God visits them in salvation. It's a grim picture, granted, but an understanding of God's grace and power in Christ must begin here. That's why we can take comfort to say, but God, who is rich in mercy. Yes, my beloved, Elizabeth Clefane put it well. In that great hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, she says, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. I'll tell you tonight, my friends, I don't know about you, but I know how this message strikes me. I am amazed that I am so cavalier and casual about my sins, the depths of my sin. Oh, the wonder of my unworthiness, how utterly despicable we are by nature. And oh, the wonder of his grace. The wonder of the cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's God's remedy for man's ruined condition.